I always loved Easter. Growing up in Little Presbyterian Church in Tyler, Moore Memorial Presbyterian Church is a little tiny church with asbestos siding and by guys, and wooden floors. And you know, when it rained, we'd put buckets under to catch the water. And I remember as a child going into Easter one Sunday. I hope I didn't offend anybody. I just was, honestly, what I thought was, since we've added third service, I get confused about what's next, and am I supposed to be up here? So we'd go in for Easter, and our church was a tiny little church. The lady who played the organ was sincere, but sincerely bad, and the choir sometimes sounded kind of like a cat fight. I mean, it just, you didn't go to our church for the great music and the great, but I remember even as a child loving Easter. Because it didn't matter the production value, it didn't matter how good the music was, it was the enthusiasm of the people because it was Easter. And I hope for you today that works for you. Now, I said that in the first service, said it doesn't matter about the production value and all of that, and so the microphone didn't work most of the service. So I'm hoping that I haven't doomed this service as well. But there's just something about the enthusiasm with Easter that even a little kid could figure out. Because it's that realization of life, of true life that we all long for so deeply. This Easter Sunday, we're going to look at a character in the New Testament, a character whose life most of us think of as knowing pretty well. He's one of the key guys in the Gospels, and he is one of the strongest personalities in all of Scripture, the Apostle Peter. I've always liked Peter. Peter said things that no one else would say, and I can sometimes identify with that more than I wish I could. He was just that guy that stormed into life and did it. He was from, you know, Galilee, which was kind of the East Texas or Louisiana of the Holy Land. He was kind of a redneck fisherman, and he was raw-boned and straight. He had that working man strength, not the weightlifter strength. He had that working man strength, that lean, hard muscle that comes from working. And I visualize him with harsh, rough hands from being in the water and drawing in fish, and a sunburned complexion from way too many hours without SPF 30 on. But there was just something about Peter that always made a difference wherever he went. And it's interesting, when you look at Peter in the story of John, you assume that Peter's life would be spread throughout it because he was the key leader among the apostles, but it's not. Very little is said about Peter and John until the last week of Jesus' life. And in chapter 1, verse 40, his calling is described. It says that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, now being named Andrew, I will admit a little bit of an annoyance. Andrew is always just Simon Peter's brother. And when Jesus would gather the three closest to him, it was James and John, two brothers, and Peter. And Andrew was always left doing something else. Personally, a little annoying, but I'll get over it. And the first thing Andrew did after he had followed Jesus was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." By the way, when you study Andrew's life, Andrew in every instance is introducing someone else to Jesus. That's all he does. And he brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So from the very beginning, Jesus meets him and renames him because he has a picture of that foundational role, that rock role that Peter will have. Peter is seen again in John chapter 6. The context is the feeding of the 5,000, the one miracle that is in all four Gospels, a hugely significant miracle because there were so many who saw it. And after that, Jesus is exchanging comments with the disciples, and he makes the statement that Unless you eat my body or drink my blood, you will not experience the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are shocked by those words. By the way, those words will cause difficulty for Christians for a century to come. Christians were labeled as cannibals by some because they misinterpreted what this meant. And picking up in chapter 6, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus because it was such a hard saying. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And Simon the Rock says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Holy One of God for us sounds a little generic, but for a first century Jew, this was an acclamation that Jesus is the one who will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one who will come and accomplish for Israel all that God has said he would come and do. He would reestablish the boundary of the kingdom so that it would be great like the time of David. He would be the one great leader that Israel had yearned for all these years. Peter, of course, is the first to say, Lord, you're the Holy One. Who would we go to besides you? And you see that fire in Peter's belly that he is the one that would declare what no others would. And then we don't see him until the last week, John chapter 13. In John 13, the Passion Week has begun, and Jesus starts it by washing the disciples' feet. He's beginning to reshape their view of what his role is to be. In verse 6 in John 13, it comes to Simon Peter and says, who said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you'll never wash my feet. Why would he say that? Because Peter believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Messianic King, the descendant of David, the royal one of God, and you don't ask the King to wash your feet. You just don't do that. It's breaking all the categories. He says, Lord, no, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part of me. And then, of course, Peter said, then give me a full bath, because that's Peter. Skipping on down to verse 36. Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? As Jesus prepares for his passion, he's begun to send hints that things are coming to a conclusion. And he says to Peter, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you'll follow later. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And you see in Peter that resolve, that determination, that conviction, that force of character that said, Lord, I don't know about the rest of them, but I'm sold out. I will follow you no matter what. I will give my very life for you because I believe you're the King that will lead the hosts of God. I believe that you are the great one for whom we've been praying, and you can count me in your army. And then Jesus answered, verse 38, really? You'll really lay down your life for me? Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Some of the most shocking words in all of the Bible. And you have to wonder, why? In the Lord's sovereign will for Peter, why did it have to go through this? Why does Peter need to be humiliated? If you have the notes in the worship guide, my notes start in the next passage, chapter 18. I didn't include these previous because I already had 6 points, and there's a rule that you can't go beyond about 4 points in the sermon. And even though it's Easter, I inflated it to 6, but I thought 8, and I'll get run out of town. In chapter 18, the Lord has gone And he's been praying in the garden, and you remember Judas comes and leads the temple guard, and they arrest Jesus. Verse 10, it says, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, I always thought this was rather strange, but if you look in Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, Jesus has told the disciples that things are going to be bad, and in fact says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples said, Lord, we have two. And Jesus says, that'll be enough. So Peter's response makes more sense then. They're coming. He said he'll die for Jesus, and he whacks off his ear because he was a fisherman, not a soldier. And then Jesus again confuses him. He says, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then he reattaches the ear. What a futile exercise. But you're beginning to get a hint about Peter, because he has the wrong assumptions about Jesus and what he's here to do. He has the sword, and he's ready to fight the battle because he believes Jesus is going to fulfill those messianic prophecies of the king who would reestablish the political Israel. And Jesus is allowing himself to be arrested by a little guard headed by the high priest. In verse 15, the story continues, fulfilling what Jesus had promised in chapter 13. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus because the other disciple, probably John. By the way, one of the things I want you to notice is how often Peter and John are together. I personally think Peter had taken John under his wing. Tradition says John was the youngest of the disciples, and as such, we call the disciple of love because he wrote about love so much, but he was also called one of the sons of thunder. He was a piece of work, a strong-willed personality, also a fisherman, and Peter seems to have a special affection for John because he's often with him. And John was known to the high priest, and so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. You're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. And he replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire, and they had made to keep themselves warm, and Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you're not one of the disciples, are you? And he denied it, saying, I am not. Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Uh-oh. That's something to be known for. Challenged him. Didn't I see you in the olive grove? And Peter again denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, you can't help but read this, but feel a certain amount of tension here, because Peter is the leader. Peter is the powerful one. Peter is the rock. Peter is the strong one. Peter is the one to whom everyone looked, and yet just moments after promising Jesus that he'd be willing to die for him, now he's distancing himself to the extent that he's denying even knowing him. And you ask, what goes on with Peter? Is he just a coward? And I've heard sermons that said he was. But I don't believe that's the case. I think Peter is saying, this isn't the Jesus I thought I knew. Because the Jesus I thought I knew was going to be the king of Israel. I had expectations for him. I believed that Jesus was going to lead the nation and free us from the injustices that we've experienced at the hands of Rome. I had beliefs and expectations about Jesus, and he's not going to meet them. He's been drug off and treated like a common criminal, and now little girls are confronting me, and I'm fearing for my life. Peter has had a crisis of faith because he had entrusted himself to Jesus. He had spent 3 years rubbing up against Jesus. He had come to devote himself to Jesus, and now Jesus has blown the whole deal. He's not what he promised. And I've been here. I've been at that place when I look at Christ and say, Lord, you're not doing what I thought you would do. I affixed myself to you because I had expectations for you, Lord. And I hate to tell you this, but you're not living up to them. I'm disappointed. And I don't know if I know you as well as I thought I did. I don't think Peter's a coward. I think he's had a meltdown. He had sold himself out, and now what's Jesus doing? Chapter 20. He's pursuing the Lord. The context is the empty tomb, verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, again John, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, and both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. The tombs typically would have had an antechamber. You would go into them and there would be a room, and then out of that room would be carved multiple slots for bodies to be placed. And so you would been going in and there would be a little room and then places for the bodies. And bodies were typically left there for a year, and when the body had been decreased to nothing but bones, they would take those bones and put them in a box or bury them in the family plot. So Peter runs past John into that room and peers, and Jesus' body is gone. And he sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. John wants us to know that Jesus' body wasn't stolen, because if his body was stolen, they would have taken him wrapped in the cloth. Instead, the cloth is lying there empty of nobody, and the part that had been wrapped around his face has been folded up neatly and set aside. He wants us to visualize that the dead body of Christ has come alive and that the circumstances defend that. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Because they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, John wants us to know that the disciples had still to this point not understood Jesus' ministry. This whole death and resurrection thing wasn't on their radar. Now, the irony is, according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus specifically told the disciples three different times, I will be delivered over and killed and resurrected on the third day. We traditionally believe that Peter is the primary source for Mark in the writing of the Gospel of Mark, and I've always visualized Peter sitting with Mark and saying, and then let me tell you what happened. I did something. You won't believe how stupid this is. Because that's the way Mark reads. The disciples just keep not getting it at all. And here John reflects that as well, that even though Jesus has said it over and over again, when he died, they thought he was done. And now they're just beginning to realize, they're just beginning to believe. See, Peter's understanding of Jesus was originally that Jesus was to live out the agenda he had. Now, it was an ordained agenda. It was consistent with the goodness and righteousness of God that the evil empire of Rome would be defeated and Israel would be. But it was Peter's understanding. And so I believe that's why he denies him. But now the light begins to come on because Jesus isn't defeated by death. He's alive. And he begins to slowly understand. So the Lord appears to the women and Mary Magdalene and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" Verse 13. She says, "They've taken my Lord away." And she said, "I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. By the way, the Gospels uniformly and especially at the crucifixion portray women in a sharper light than the men. And the woman said, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to God and my God and your God." Verse 18, so Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And on that evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, notice they're still afraid, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw him. Suddenly, it's a new set of rules. Suddenly, they understand that Jesus' agenda isn't their agenda. And they may be beginning to understand that his agenda is better. Chapter 21. In verse 21 of chapter 20, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you." But in chapter 21, it says, after Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter said. Isn't that random? "I think I'll go fishing." Now, a lot of conjecture about what he's thinking. Maybe he's just hungry. Or maybe he's just confused. You know, sometimes when life doesn't go the way you think, you go do something you're comfortable with while you try to figure out what in the world's going on. And Peter was a fisherman, and the one place he felt at home was in a boat, and the one thing he understood was catching fish, because work was where he felt real. And so he goes fishing. Now, Jesus had told them, according to the Gospels, that he would make them fishers of men, but at this point, Peter just wants to fish for some fish. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. And you know what happens. Peter jumps into the water, goes, and sees that it's in the Lord. And it's finally dawning on him. Now look at chapter 21. Verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I have loved you. Feed my sheep. Peter has denied the Lord three times, and now Jesus restores him three times. But Jesus restores him to Jesus' agenda, whereas before, Peter thought Jesus was there for his own agenda. And it took the resurrection for Peter to set aside his pride and proclaim unto Jesus all that he would do for him, and now be willing to submit to Christ for all that Christ intended for him to do for him. And then there's an odd little passage that follows it up. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, again, was following them. And this is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Jesus saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, what does that have to do with you? Quick aside, I always thought Peter was still playing the comparative game. Jesus, in the previous chapter, when you go back and read, had explained to Peter that he would die by crucifixion. He said, you will reach out your hands and they will take control of you. And then Peter turns and says, what about John? And I always thought that Peter was saying, well, if I'm going to die that way, how's he going to die? Almost like, hope it's not as big a deal as mine. But Peter's heart has changed. Jesus has just told him, care for my people. And Peter turns to the one he knows and loves best of the disciples and says, well, Lord, what about him? Because when he was confronted with the resurrection, Peter no longer described to God his agenda. Peter's now willing to submit to Christ's agenda for him. The resurrection changed everything for Peter. Prior to that, the whole relationship with Christ was noble and good, but it also had this little thing about using Jesus for what he wanted. And I get that. I've done that. I have at times lived my life with Christ as if Christ's job is to answer my prayers, to bring about what I want. And then the reason I know that is because when he doesn't do what I want, I see how I respond. Like Peter, I think my desires are right, and I pray for them with a holy attitude, but yet sometimes God says, no, that's not what I have in mind. And I get a little torqued off at him. And then I see the resurrected Christ. And suddenly, he is not here for my happiness, but I'm here for his. Suddenly, he's not here to submit to my will. I realize how much I am here to serve his will. Because I have seen him not only as the loving shepherd who cares for his sheep, but as the almighty God who doesn't just reign in Israel, but reigns in the throne room of heaven and under whom all will ultimately bow. Because it's at the resurrection that we finally grasp who Jesus is. And like Peter, we finally understand that we're called to humbly submit. Because we've finally seen Jesus for all that he is. Just not just for what we wanted him to be. See, the resurrection, if it were not for the resurrection, we would not know who Jesus is, because we would only know his humanity as perfect as that is. But because of the resurrection, we see him as the risen Savior who conquers death and all that is evil, from whom all authority flows. And then we can properly submit to him. This is a Sunday that reminds us that being religious can be absolutely futile. But knowing the risen Savior can change absolutely everything. Because it's no longer just about us. It's no longer just what we want. It's no longer about what we're going to do for Him. It is now about seeing the very Son of God and all that that implies. Please pray with me. Father, we confess there's so much we don't understand. Like Peter, we can be proud until we see you and then we're humble. Like Peter, we can be self-reliant until we know how much we need you and then we're dependent. When you disappoint us, we can deny you. When we see you for who you are, we serve you. Father, cause us to come face to face with the reality of who your Son is. Cause us to see Jesus not only in His love and His compassion, but in His power and glory. And cause us, because of that resurrection, to give our lives to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.